Judges chapter 4, the whole chapter. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Hazareth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, army, by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left, except Sisera. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered the tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by you and asks, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
We're continuing on, obviously, in our series in the book of Judges. We're actually looking at chapters 4 and 5. And chapter 5 is a bit of a song that Deborah and Barak sing of the victory that we just read of in chapter 4. So we'll be looking at chapter 4 and 5 together as a unit. I'm going to pray and ask that God help us to understand his word. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word read, to think a little bit more about what you are saying to us in and through the dealings that you had with your ancient people, the Israelites. We ask for wisdom and insight, and that you would teach us how best to know and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, when he was working at Macquarie University as a historian, John Dixon was commissioned with a team to investigate the rise of humility as a virtue, particularly in the West. What they found from an entirely historical perspective was that the idea of humility, of deliberately making yourself lower for the sake of lifting others up, that that idea was generally suspect until around the 2nd or 3rd centuries AD. Before that, before the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, the general vibe in ancient Mediterranean societies, particularly the ancient Egyptian and Greek and Roman societies, was what was known as an honour-shame culture. That is, much of life revolved around making sure that you and yours received public honour and avoided public shame. The pursuit of honour, then, was the most noble thing to do. It was perfectly normal to seek praise and honour for good deeds. In fact, that was often the primary motivation, to do great and good things so that you and your family would be noticed and honoured and esteemed. Seeking this kind of praise and even self-congratulating yourself for impressive things done, it was entirely appropriate. The ancient historian Josephus, he illustrates something of this in his autobiography where he writes, I made great progress in my education, gaining reputation for an excellent memory and understanding, while still a mere boy, about 14 years old. I won universal applause for my love of literature, insomuch that the chief priests and the leading men of the city used to constantly come to me for precise information on some particular in our ordinances. Good on you, Josephus. Now, this kind of self-praise was perfectly normal in those days. In fact, if someone didn't do this, if someone didn't pursue their own honour, who didn't boast or even encourage others to talk them up, they were actually deemed suspect. And questions would be raised about whether or not they are an honourable person. Now, of course, it's distasteful to us. If someone pursues their own honour, talks themselves up. But back then, the honour-shame culture, that was just the air that people breathed. Which is why these chapters in Judges, written hundreds of years before humility ever became an acceptable thing in our society, are so remarkable, because they're an offence. They're an offence to the honour-shame sensibilities of the time they're written, and interestingly enough, I reckon they're still an offence to us here and now. But before we take a closer look, let's recap on where we've been so far. Last week we noted that there's a cycle in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, it follows a cycle where the Israelites do evil, and then God uses their enemies to punish them, then they cry out for help, and God raises up the judge to save them. They're good for the time that the judge is alive, but after the judge dies, they cheat on God again, he punishes them, and so the cycle goes on and on. And we saw last week that cycle start pretty well with a guy called Othniel, the best of the best judges that God raises up. The one that everyone would expect God to use to come and save his people. But then we notice the judge after Othniel, the next judge, a guy called Ehud, well, he didn't quite fit the mold. Unlike Othniel, he doesn't have the same kind of impressive pedigree, and he's a little bit more shady. He's a conniving assassin. He's a murderer. We wouldn't have picked him as someone God would choose to bring about his salvation. He's like the obscure hero Catman to Othniel's Batman. That's what we observed last week. And in this we saw the surprising and scandalous ways that God saves. And it's after that, after Ehud, Catman, that we see God even push the envelope a little bit further by giving Israel a female judge. So, as we saw in chapter 4, the Israelites, that once again they do evil in the eyes of the Lord, they follow the cycle. Verse 1, so God hands them over to their enemies, the Israelites, they cry out for God to save them in verse 3, and it seems then that God raises up Deborah to save them. And she is unbelievable. We read it earlier, but it's great. Okay. Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Deborah is a powerhouse. She's incredible. She's a prophetess, which is rare enough. There's only a few of them, prophetesses, mentioned in the Bible. But unlike any other woman in the Bible, she seemed to be judging Israel. That's what the word leading there is. She's judging. She's recognized by God and men as God's judge and ruler over Israel. She's truly amazing. She's Wonder Woman. That's her there with a rope. Only Deborah is wiser and real and married to Lapidoth. There's a forgettable name. And it seems that Barak, the would-be hero of this story, is also starstruck by her as well. He seems to trust her even more than God, because after she tells him in God's name to take her to the baddies, he says, well, I'll go if you go. And Deborah's like, well, if you're going to act like that, you whiny little man-child, the honour of taking down the bad guy is going to go to a woman. And we all think, yeah, cool, Deborah deserves it, that's awesome. She's going to get the glory, that makes sense. Even if she is a woman, which was a little bit odd at the time, it's no big surprise, it's not a massive one anyway, because Deborah is Wonder Woman. Except, she's not the woman who ends up getting the glory and the honour, is she? And we're like, say, what? And God's like, no. It's Jael. Jael, some unknown and ordinary tent-dwelling foreigner who, let's face it, is not the person we would have picked. She's conniving, a little bit conniving, and cutthroat in her hospitality. She's the airless B&B. If Deborah's Wonder Woman, well, Jael is the more obscure and morally ambiguous Catwoman. We're not told what motivates her to do what she did, but either way, she's praised by Deborah and Barak in the song that they both sing, the duet, in chapter 5, as being the most blessed of women. This is what they sing. Most blessed of women, Bejael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. Now, I mean, they say a lot of other things, but it's interesting that those things that culturally should have disqualified Jael, things that were seen as weaknesses, a woman, the wife of Heber, a foreigner, a Kenite, a homemaker, a tent dweller, they're actually all commended of her as blessed by God, as his means to save Israel and shame any who'd oppose him or underestimate him. That's the shocking genius of Jael. Totally at odds with the expectations of the time. She's God's weak instrument to shame the strong, the humble to take down the proud. And in this, she prefigures and anticipates the supreme way that God is going to bring his salvation and save his people. And of course we see that in the weakness of Jesus' crucifixion. As the Apostle Paul can write, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, the idea of a crucified Saviour, it's a stumbling block, it's a scandal, it's an offence to Jews, to those who are religious. There's nothing more godless than a crucifixion. It's about as an irreligious thing that you can get. God's law itself says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. A man crucified then is the opposite of what's spiritually acceptable, and yet shockingly God makes Christ crucified his power to save. That is scandalous. That's nuts. It's like saying Donald Trump is God's man to rule the free world. If that leaves a bad taste in your mouth, then you should have some idea of how scandalous Christ crucified really is. It's distasteful. But it's also stupid to the Gentiles, to those who aren't particularly religious. You know, that some ancient, itinerant Jewish preacher getting himself caught in the crosshairs of some nasty but small-time politics at the time, that is the answer to the greatest question in the world. Who is God? Can we know him? That's absurd. What about quantum mechanics? Quintessence, quasars, and quarks? Surely science, philosophy, and the cosmos hold more answers to the depths of God than an ancient and executed Jew. But, trickily enough, Paul writes, where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, foolishly, in the eyes of the world, Christ crucified is actually God's wisdom, God's powerful means to save anyone who believes from their sins, and in so doing, reveal who he is, who God is. See, contrary to popular belief, Christ crucified, that's actually the smartest thing that's ever been heard in the history of humanity. Because it's in that that we know who God is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it might be scandalous and shameful and stupid in the eyes of the world, Christ crucified, that's actually the wisdom and the power of God. And as such, in the scandal of jail, in her weakness and meekness as a foreign domestic woman, she foreshadows Jesus as a demonstration of God's power and wisdom. And so anyone then in a similar situation to Jael who is in Christ and knows him, any wives particularly amongst us who, as according to the Bible, are the weaker partner, should see their weakness as, well, as they voluntarily submit to their husbands, as Peter encourages earlier, not as something small and weak and shameful, but as something powerful and wise. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Wives shouldn't regard being a weaker partner as a shameful or foolish thing, but instead as a wonderful part of God's scandalous ways, as his power and his wisdom to even save unbelieving husbands. And furthermore, anyone in a similar situation to Jael, not just as wives, but as those whose lives perhaps are mostly bound up with domestic things, can't and shouldn't undersell how powerful and wise they are in God's hands for the advancing of his kingdom in the world. Because as children in a home listen to those that they trust, to those they know loves them and nurture them, so does anyone else. There's nothing quite as potent as being mothered, in a good sense, of being embraced and nurtured. That softens your heart towards the one doing the mothering, such that you're more prepared to listen to them and care about what they say, right? What better place for the gospel to be heard and to take root in people's lives than in the home, where they're nurtured and cared for and loved. Our homes, our domestic lives, our family, though there's a token acknowledgement of the importance of these in our society, in reality, there's more social capital placed on being a worker than a homemaker, of working for the client more than for the guest. It's something of a scandal, then, to stay at home rather than to go out and work, to have a smaller house with one worker than a bigger one that requires two, of sacrificing work time for home time. We've got the opposite problem. We're more than happy to sacrifice working on homemaking for our jobs. But the home can be the greatest instrument in God's holy arsenal to love people into his kingdom. So, as pedestrian as it may be, it can be God's power and wisdom. So how are you using your home, your domestic life, to love and serve people for Jesus' sake? Do your children know it as a place where Jesus is actively celebrated? Will your grandchildren know it's a place where Jesus is actively celebrated? Where people are fed and entertained and made to feel welcome for Jesus' sake? If your kids were asked what you think your home is for, what do you think they'd say? If your neighbours are asked what you use your home for, what might that say? See, no matter how weak or pedestrian you might feel, or we may all be made to feel sometimes as a wife or as a homemaker in Jesus, God's wisdom and power is at work with you in those things. It's been interesting chatting with James about this passage during the week, noting, yeah, rightly, that this is a cherished part of the Bible for women, the women amongst us, with Deborah and Jael celebrated as powerful agents of God working in the world to save his people, as an encouragement for the women amongst us. But I think there's something for the men here too, because it's been observed that throughout the book of Judges, the women, they often act as something of a foil to critique the leading men, to expose their behaviour, mostly as bad, but in this instance, as good, I think. Because in the New Testament, we're told that Barak is numbered amongst those commended for their faith. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, etc., etc., whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These were all commended for their faith. Barak is commended for his faith. Which is interesting, really, given that the first time he shows up, he seems to demonstrate a distinct lack of faith, with his comment with Deborah. Well, I'll go if you go. I mean, clearly he's got no issue with her authority as judge of Israel, or even as a prophetess, which I think is why there's a real problem with what he says, because it's God who's giving him the marching orders through Deborah. Verse 6, we're told, she, Deborah, sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. And so when he's evasive and he says, well, I'll go if you go, it seems his trust is more in Deborah than in God, and that he's using her as something like a lucky charm, a way to manipulate God, maybe to make sure that God's with him in battle, because Deborah's there. But the Deborah's response, indicates to us that that was out of place, that was out of line. So it's going to cost him the honour that should have been his as God's chosen saviour. The honour will go to a woman, who, of course, we've seen ends up being Jael. Now, we're not told directly that Barak is dishonoured by Jael being honoured over him, but there's a hint of it. There's a hint that he's at least humbled by Jael getting the honour over him, as the irony throughout the passage. There's rich irony in this passage, but we can see it particularly in Sisera's last words to Jael in verse 20, which literally read, this is what Sisera says to Jael, stand in the doorway of the tent, and if a man comes and says to you, is there a man here, say no. The irony being that as Barak rocks up, with Sisera dead and the honour due to Barak already being taken by a woman, there's a sense in which he's been emasculated, that he stands without honour at the entrance of Jael's tent with a dead Sisera in it, that the dead man's words are somewhat prophetic. There is no man there. In the warrior culture of the time, to have the honour of taking down the commander of the greatest army of earth, snatched away by an unknown woman in a tent, well, that would have been a little disappointing and humbling. But here's the thing. Barak doesn't sour. He doesn't mope around and begrudge Jael the honour given to her instead of to him. Instead, he joins in with Deborah to praise the one that God used to humble him, to sing of Jael and her scandalous methods of bringing God's salvation in that delightful little ditty. In chapter 5, from verse 24, reminds me a little bit of the Beatles song Maxwell's Silver Hammer. In verse 26, we read, bang, bang, Jael's silver hammer came down upon his head, do-do-do-do, bang, bang, Jael's silver hammer made sure Sisera was dead, dum-dum. Barak praises Jael, calls her blessed, the one God chose to humble him, he embraces. And in doing this, I reckon he demonstrates something of the faith that he's commended for. He humbles himself to God's word and to God's ways. And at first, he's a bit evasive with Deborah's prophetic command, but there's no hesitation later on in verse 14 of chapter 4 to obey and go. And then he humbly attributes the victory to God from verse 5 in chapter 5 of his song, and to the mighty men of Israel in verse 13, rather than to himself. And in all this, I reckon we see something of Barak's faith, of the nature, actually, of faith itself. A faith we see dialed up to 10 with Jesus as he humbles himself to God's word many years later, obeying even to death on a cross. And not just to suffer the fleeting emasculation that Barak endured, but to suffer the indignity of having his humanity stripped away. Something that we see in his cry from that cross, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quote from King David years beforehand, who in the same psalm says, I'm a worm, I'm not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. As one commentator has observed about crucifixion, crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not of the same species as either the executioners or the spectators, and were therefore not only expendable but also deserving of ritualized extermination. And Jesus suffered that indignity. He was dehumanized, being pinned to a cross like an insect, and he humbled himself to this in obedience to God's word to save all God's people, to save all from the true enemy of our sin, and bring us God's forgiveness, and give us, as we do that, the dignity and honour of being human as we exercise the faith of Barak and humble ourselves to God's word in Jesus. To be a true man or a true woman, it's firstly to humbly accept and obey God's word. That's what it means to be truly human. It's to humbly and accept and obey God's word. And so that's what it means principally to be a man. And in this Barak, despite the irony in the text, by virtue of humbly accepting and doing God's word, he's being a man. And nothing's changed. For us men, to be truly men, it's to humbly accept and obey God's word in Jesus. It's to humble ourselves, no matter where that might come from or how. Perhaps as your wife or significant other urges you to read the Bible, or to lead in prayer, or to be more a part of your kids or your grandkids learning about Jesus. Don't buck up, get all defensive and whine about being nagged. Be humble. Praise God for her. And ask God to help you lead your family in the ways of Jesus. And of course, what's true for men, it's true for women. To be truly a man or a woman is to humbly accept and obey God's word in Jesus, is to humble ourselves, no matter where that might come from or how. Maybe even perhaps as we're caught out in an embarrassing sin. Don't try to excuse it or justify it or point to others' sin to minimise it or avoid those who might lovingly point it out to us. Be humble. Own it. Confess it to God. And then praise him for the circumstances and the people that led you to that point. Perhaps if you're forced to downsize and you have less materially to give your family, don't envy your neighbour's car or house or job. Be humble. Praise God for less. And ask God to help you be more content in the riches of the gospel. Sure, being humble to God's word like this and in many other ways might seem humiliating at the time, but like the message of Christ crucified, it's in apparent weakness that God's power and wisdom are revealed. And like the weak and the foolish message of Christ crucified actually is God's power to save us and glorify us, so a man or a woman humbling themselves to God's word actually promises them true manliness and true femininity. So, we see in both Jael and Barak, we've been made wise in these stories, wise for the salvation through faith in Christ crucified, a salvation that although weak and shameful in the eyes of the world, like Jael, is actually God's power and wisdom, and a faith, like Barak's, that humbly accepts and obeys God's word of the Christ crucified for our sins, a faith that makes us truly human as Jesus leads us to humble ourselves and to foolishly use our powers for the good of others, which is foolish, yes, but promises such glory in Jesus and for his sake. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scandalous ways in bringing salvation to your people. Foreshadowed in Jael and fulfilled in Jesus. Please help us as those who have accepted your wisdom and your power in the gospel, in the message of Christ crucified for our sins, to be fools for Christ and to humbly accept and obey your word as men and women, no matter how foolish it might be in the eyes of the world, knowing that in Christ we are not only saved, but our humanity is restored to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.